Hello, this is Pastor Andrew. Thank you for visiting us online. I pray you will be blessed by this message. This is the ninth message in our series, Why We Do What We Do, examining the reasons behind the way we function as a church. This week we are looking to the Bible to see why we have two offices, pastors and deacons. If you are interested in learning more about our church, or if you or someone you love is in need of biblical counseling, please visit our website at jbchurch.org for more information. I pray that God would use this message to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Go with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we'll be today. As you turn there, I want to ask a quick question. Show of hands, who likes the game Monopoly? All right, so here's the question. When you're playing Monopoly and you land on free parking, what happens? A couple people say you get money, right? Well, that's what I've always thought. That's what I've always been taught. Everyone I've ever played Monopoly with, that's what they've said happens. But I found out this week that's actually like a house rule. The rules of Monopoly say when you land on free parking, nothing happens. It's just free parking, which kind of makes sense by the name of it, if you think about it. Why am I talking about Monopoly? Well, because I think many of us have simply gone along with whatever our churches have done about leadership without ever actually looking at the rule book to see if God has a design in mind. The whole point of Monopoly, it wasn't originally supposed to be a fun game. It was supposed to be a game that teaches you the downside of capitalism and how it's hard to get ahead. Like, that's the point of the game originally. Now it's just a fun game that we slap everything on, right? There's Jacksonville Monopoly, apparently. But originally, the designer of the game wanted it to be difficult, and so there was no free money spot. In the same way, many of us, our churches, just have leadership without following God's design, and it causes problems. So, in our series, Why Do We Do What We Do?, we've talked about why we sing, why we trust the Word is sufficient, why we preach, why we give, why we do many things. Today, we're answering, why do we have two offices? And this might be an obvious question if you grew up in a church like this one, because your church just always had to, but if we look around, we might say, well, why doesn't our church have a pope or an archbishop? Or if we look to other Protestant churches, we could say, well, why don't we have a general assembly or a presbytery? Or we could even look at other churches, maybe an old-fashioned Baptist church, and let's just get a bunch of committees together to run everything, right? But God's word has told us how we should set up the leadership of the church. We're going to look to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we see the two offices laid out clearly in God's plan for the church. So let's pray, and then we're going to read in the scriptures. We're going to learn what God has to say about his church. Let's pray together. Father, I ask you would help us as we examine your word. God, as I preach, I pray you would speak through me, that this would not be simply my opinion, God, but that it would be the word of God explained. It's awkward at times to teach about your own job. So I pray you would help my own heart, you would help our church to listen and hear and believe that this is the word of God and that we are called to submit to it. I pray we would rejoice in that and be thankful for it as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. In your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're actually going to begin at the end of the chapter because Paul explains why he has written what he has written there towards the end of chapter 3. He says in verses 14 and 15, I hope to come to you soon. This is Paul writing to Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is what the word of God says. I think we see here first and foremost the foundation for the two offices. So if you have the bulletin, we've got the outline in there. It's the foundation for the two offices. I think Paul first tells us the function of the church. He wants us to understand the function of the church. He says he wants us to know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And I don't think Paul is just some grumpy old man who's sitting there thinking, these kids today, they don't know how to behave in the house of God. That's not Paul's point. I think Paul is instead teaching us how we ought to function as a church. He's teaching us that there is a design for the church. I'm thankful for this because, You know, we're trying to start a new church here, and if I didn't have a clear plan from the Word of God, that means I'd have to come up with all of it, or we'd have to come up with it by committee, and we all know committees are great at designing things. I am thankful that we have clear instructions from the Word of God. So he has laid out the function of the church, how it ought to be organized, how it ought to behave. But some may say, well, just because God laid it out this way 2,000 almost years ago, that doesn't mean we need to organize the church that way today. Well, I think Paul helps us with that because he reminds us the church is the church of the living God. He reminds us the owner of the church. The church, Paul says, belongs to and exists by the will of the living God. He could have just said by God. He could have said the God of Jacob. He could have said the holy God. There's a bunch of things that words we refer to God with, but he specifically chooses the living God. And I think he does that on purpose because he knew that no matter how long in the future, how far in the future someone would read these words, they were the words written by, they were the plan given by the living God, the one who has always lived, the one who lives today, the one who will live forever, the eternally existent one. God has always been living. And so when he said, this is how you set up the church, he wasn't saying, this is how you set it up for now. I don't know what's going to happen later on. He was saying, this is how you set up the church forever. The arguments against this go like this. They may say, look, Paul taught the local churches to be like this, but our life is so complicated now. We have this great communication technology. Surely we should have a higher authority outside the church. Or we may say, look, I know Paul clearly taught that only men can hold the office of elder, but Paul was simply bowing down to the cultural pressures of his time. One argument I've heard, look, that may be what the Bible says, but that's really complicated. Don't set up the church like that. Which that's a dangerous thing to say. Friends, we are part of the church of the living God. He knew what he was doing in Paul's day, and he knows what he's doing today. God has told us that we must humble ourselves and function as the church the way God has designed it. We can't excuse ourselves saying we know better because the living God has told us what we should do. And number three, Paul has told us the purpose of the church. This is so, so important. He says the church is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. And we're not so familiar with this terminology. If I had my PowerPoint, I'd show you this wonderful recreation of what the Temple of Artemis looked like, the Temple of Diana, that was in Ephesus in Paul's day. William Barclay describes it. One of its features was its pillars. It contained 127 pillars, every one of them the gift of a king. All were made of marble. Some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. They were beautiful. So, I mean, you could probably imagine an old-fashioned temple. Just imagine those hundreds of pillars. And each pillar itself was beautiful and decked out in gold and jewels. It's wonderful. But the thing about those pillars, and the buttress would be the big rock under them. The purpose of those pillars was not to just look nice on their own. What was the purpose of the pillars? To hold up the roof. Which was even more impressive because it's not like the roof was made of tin. It was made of stone. It's this giant stone roof hundreds of feet in the air. Why did the temple have so many giant pillars? Because they had a purpose to hold up the roof. I think Paul's point here is that the church is not the truth. The church exists to hold up the truth. The church's job is not to be the truth or decide what truth is or add to or remove truth. The church's job is not to determine what truth is old-fashioned and what can be jettisoned. The church's job is not to redefine God's clear teaching on marriage or gender or to reorganize the church in whatever way it sees fit. That is not the church's job. The church's purpose is to support the truth. And where do we find the truth, church? In the Word of God. In the sufficient, complete Word of God. If you have more questions about that, listen to our sermon on the sufficiency of Scripture. But here's why that's so important to our topic today. This is why we don't need a pope. This is why we don't need grand church councils. This is why we don't need apostles or prophets or anyone else claiming special authority from God in the church today. Because it's not the church's job to be the truth. It is our job to support the truth we already have. Obviously, this truth impacts every area of our life because we have a specific, sufficient, contained truth, the Word of God, but it also impacts our specific topic today. Because in 1 Timothy 3, how many offices does Paul lay out? Two. He says you need elders, you need deacons. He doesn't say anything about any other office. So for us to say the church must have other offices is to reject what Paul is teaching. Paul says nothing about other offices here in 1 Timothy. He says nothing about other offices anywhere else in Scripture. The apostles existed, yes, but they were for a time. They had a very temporary goal. They were to be witnesses. They were not to exist forever. They were to establish the truth of the scriptures, and they did that job, and they passed away. Friends, let us humble ourselves. Let us place ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. He wrote the rule book for the church. Let's use His rule book. So with that in mind, let's read how He has designed the church. And really, He has designed it with two blessings. The first is the leadership of the elders. We see this in verses 1 through 7. So let's read that passage together. There, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Here we see the blessing of the leadership of the elders. And I think in this passage, we can find some very clear application for our little church plant. Paul is giving Timothy ideas and qualifications for elder candidates, because in the church of Ephesus, there had been some elders who had fallen away. There were people who were taking leadership that wasn't their own. It was a huge mess, and Timothy was sent there to fix it. And so Paul says, hey, you need godly elders. Here's how you can find them. He gives qualifications. Obviously, this applies to our little church, because right now we only have one elder, and it's me, and we want more elders. I'm very excited. There's few things I'm more excited about than to have other elders to walk with me and alongside me to help me bear the burden and responsibility of the church. So for all of us this morning, let's pay close attention, because as we move forward, Lord willing, He will raise up men to be elders in our church. We're going to need to know how to test them and if they meet the qualifications and how we can love them and support them. So we're going to begin by looking at verse 1. There Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I think Paul is doing this intentionally. He's dividing our teaching and our concept of the role of elder into the office, what an elder is, and the task, what an elder does. And that's how we're going to look through this today. The first thing we see as we look at the office of an elder, what an elder is that the elder's title. I've been using the word elder. The text says overseer. Other passages say pastor. But all three of these terms refer to the same office. The elder title refers to the respect and spiritual maturity of the role. The overseer is used to refer to their management and leadership. And the pastor role is used to refer to their shepherding and the care of souls. But all three are used interchangeably throughout the scriptures. We don't have time to do that in-depth word study, but I encourage you. It's interesting to see. Yet throughout the scriptures, the most common term is elder. So that's the one I've been using. That's the one I'll use the rest of our time together. The role of elder. The second thing we see is the elder's gender. Elders must be male. There's two reasons here specifically in the text. The adjectives are all masculine in form. And of course, it would be impossible for a woman to be the husband of one wife. Right? It's very clear. Not to mention, in chapter 2 of this same letter, Paul has spent an extensive time explaining why the leadership in the church, according to the created order of God, is restricted to men. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man within the gathered local church." I want to be clear, women are absolutely vital to the life of the church, so don't hear me say that Paul is a chauvinist. I'm not a chauvinist. This church doesn't hate women. Because we love God and we love His Word, and because we believe that we all can flourish and grow and change best when we follow God's design, we believe that men are the ones to have spiritual authority in the home and in the church. If you have questions about that, I would love to talk about it. We don't have time now, but I would love to talk about it in depth. When we're able to begin Sunday school, I'm looking forward to working through a series on God's design for biblical manhood and womanhood to show us what the scriptures really teach in depth about this topic. But for today, we just have to accept that Paul is clear. The role of elder is restricted to men. So an elder must be male. Next, we'll see the elder's ability. It's not just any guy, just because he's a guy. That's not the point. The elder must have ability. He must be able to teach, Paul says. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that God gave elders to the church to teach, for the equipping of the saints, to fulfill the ministry. That's why elders exist. And how are they going to do that? They're going to do that primarily through teaching. Certainly elders have other tasks, but the main role of the elder is to teach. We see this demonstrated in the apostles in Acts chapter 6 as they function as the early church's elders. They said, look, our job is to pray and minister the word. So an elder candidate must be able to teach. But I want to be clear, this does not mean he has to be amazing at it, right? By God's grace, I am able to teach. I'm thankful for that, but I'm not able to teach like John Piper or MacArthur or these other wonderful men. And sadly, they're not the pastors here. That'd be great. I would love that. That'd be great. It's not specifically the skill or the ability. It's not that every elder must be able to captivate the room. I think instead the focus is on the candidate's willingness and openness to first receive teaching and his passion to share that teaching. Because skill in public speaking can be learned. It can be practiced. It can grow. I saw a great example of this week. I got to spend some time with one of my little cousins. She's 5 years old, and she has been learning a lot about the Bible, and she's really excited to tell you about the Bible. Doesn't matter if you're in the middle of something. She'll run up, grab your hand, pull you aside, say, I want to tell you a story, and you got to listen, or else everyone is upset at you because you didn't listen to the story. So she pulled me aside. She launched into a description of the whole of biblical history, and we got to Esau. But, I mean, that was a lot. She went through all of it to the best of her ability. She told me about Adam and Eve, about Abraham, about Jacob and Esau, and she got confused sometimes, and she switched stories around, but whenever she got really confused, she would just start singing the Star Spangled Banner, like the whole thing. And you can't interrupt, because then she'll restart. She's got to listen to the whole song, and then she'll go back to whatever she was saying about Jacob and Esau. It was a confusing time. But here's my point. That little girl, I think, was able to teach. Because she was passionate to learn about the Word of God, and she was passionate to share about the Word of God. She needed some more practice, and maybe an outline would help her. But she was passionate. So my friends, don't count yourself ineligible if you're not an amazing public speaker, because you can grow in that. Focus instead not on being a better public speaker, but on loving God more, because naturally that will flow out of us in more and more public ways. Paul then transitions away from the ability of the elder to discuss the elder's character, which we can sum up as respectable. We're not going to take the time to do a deep dive into each of these characteristics. Surely that would be profitable. So I'd encourage you all to do that as homework if you'd like. But there's one important thing I want to note about these moral qualifications. They all describe the elder currently. The elder must be actively. That's what the word is there. It's an active word. The elder must be. Paul doesn't say the elder candidate must have always been. Paul does not say the elder candidate must have been these things his whole life since childhood. This was so different than other religions in Paul's day. Even Judaism, the higher you were, the more respected you were as a rabbi, as a teacher, as a Pharisee. It's because from your youth, you followed the law perfectly. You can't have had like a time of rebellion. You can't have come out of some sinful thing. You certainly can't have been a Gentile. But friends, in the church, because we believe in the grace of Jesus Christ and the gospel, any man can be considered to be an elder. It's not about what you have done in the past. It is about who you are now, what you are doing now. God is not concerned about the past. That's true for all of us. Christ already died for those sins. Rather, he is calling us to be holy now, to strive for holiness now. This is what matters. The elder's character must be respectable, and the elder's reputation, Paul says, must be respected. He must be worthy of respect, and he must actually be respected. He says in three areas, in his family. He says if the elder must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. That makes sense, right? We all know, especially in a small church like this, it's easy to put on our church face for like an hour or two during the week and be someone completely different at school or at work. That's easy. It's easy to be holy at church, right? How many of you, your mom was yelling at you as a kid and then the phone would ring and she'd pick it up and she'd be totally happy and fine on the phone, right? It's easy to put on our church face. It's hard to keep that church face on every hour of every day at home. So an elder must be respected by his family. Secondly, he must be respected by his church. Paul says he must not be a recent convert or may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So we spoke about a moment ago, an elder's past is not what qualifies him. It's what he is now, and that is determined by the corporate witness of the local church. Someone just walks in and says, I'm an elder here. I'm like, well, hold on now. Let's talk about it, right? Let's see if you are respected by this church. I'm excited to have elders serving with me, but we cannot rush this process because that opens both that man up to temptation and danger to fall into the condemnation of the devil. It opens our church up to attack from false teachers. We must be careful that the elder is respected by his church. And number three, the elder must be respected by his community. Paul says he must be well thought of by outsiders. When the elder candidate is respected in the church but not the community, that tells us he's not really all that worthy of respect. Because if you're respected for an hour at church and not for the 40-something hours at work, there's a problem. Paul has been very specific with Timothy about what the office of elder looks like, his title, gender, ability, character, and reputation. But Paul also lays out the task of the elder, what an elder does. The office of the elder may not apply directly to us, but what the elder does certainly does, because we are all called to submit to and obey our elders. So the first aspect of the elder's task is they must lead by example. Why do you think Paul lists so many moral qualifications? Because elders are not simply teachers in word, they are teachers in deed. Paul said to the church in Corinth, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Imagine you joined a gym, you found out that they offer fitness classes, but the fitness teacher looks like me, right? You're going to be a little worried about those fitness classes. And he's telling you to do all these exercises, he's teaching you how to live right, and he's eating lard by the handful. You're not going to trust that teacher. That's probably a gross example, but I hope it makes the point. The job of an elder is not simply to tell everyone what God says to do. The job of an elder is to demonstrate it. Secondly, the elder is to lead by teaching. Godly character is a requirement, but the function of the elder is to teach. This is certainly in our preaching time, in our teaching time to lead small groups, but also in one-on-one conversations, over dinner, in our counseling ministry. All of these would be aspects of that. And number three, the elder is to lead by managing. In this passage, though, discussing the role of elder, Paul uses the word overseer. It's the idea of someone who has authority, not a dictator's authority, but a leadership authority, and who is ultimately responsible for a project. That was how it was used in Paul's day. Friends, the elder is called to lead the church, not as a dictator, not as simply one voice among many, but as a leader of authority, as an under-shepherd to the great shepherd. So elders are called to lead by their example of godly character, their teaching from God's word, and their management of God's church. That's all great for me, so I'm done preaching at me, right? How does that apply to us? Well, number one, I would encourage you, hold your elders to the standard of godly character. Hebrews 13 says, remember your elders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You should be able to look at me and imitate my faith. And I fail at that sometimes, and I need growth in that, so keep me accountable. Number two, you should strive to listen intently and apply the teaching you are given from God's word from your elders. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. I can promise you that sentiment is true. Some of you have come to me and said, hey, I have really started applying something you've been teaching, and that has encouraged me so greatly. Some of you have come to me and said, hey, I've been really not applying what you've been teaching. I'm struggling in this area. That's also encouraged me, because then we can start working on it together. Friends, love your elders by working on the truth. And then number three, you should submit to and work with your elders on their management of the church. I feel super weird saying, here's your application, listen to what I say. So I'm just going to quote from Hebrews, where the author says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. God calls us to obey and submit to our elders. We do this because they are to give an account to God for us. Which means one day when I die, I will stand before Christ and I will have to give an account for the way you live. If you're members of this church. The author of Hebrews says we want our elders to be able to do this with joy and not suffering. By God's grace, there hasn't been a lot of suffering in my heart, in my eldership yet. I'm thankful for that. But I know, as I was in other churches, I watched the hearts of my elders break over others who were living in disobedience. And it says this is no advantage to you. It's no advantage to live in disobedience and sorrow, to live under elders who are living in sorrow. It's no advantage. So submit to and work with your elders. And then number four, just a quick one. For the men in our church, this is an important office. I want to encourage you to consider this. Paul says, if anyone aspires, that included me, so it can also include you. If you are faithful to love the Lord and faithful to the family you have, and you aspire to the office and task of elder, Paul doesn't say you need a seminary degree, a certain age, a certain stage of life. He just says aspire to it. And you begin working towards that. So God has loved the church by giving them the leadership of their elders, but God has also loved the church by giving them the service of the deacons. We see that in verses 8 through 13. The second office of the church. In verses 8 through 13, Paul says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Friends, again, I think the pattern of office, what a deacon is, and task, what a deacon does, will be helpful as we examine the passage here. So first we're going to discuss the deacon's office, and we see first the deacon's title, which we can use deacon or deaconess. We'll see in a moment the office of deacon is open to both men and women, but in Paul's day there was no word for a female deacon. There was just deacon, and that covered both men and women deacons. So in our church, in our documents, we have deacons and deaconesses, but for the sake of ease, I'm just going to refer to deacons because in English, that word, just like in Greek, can refer to both men and women. So I'm just going to say deacons, but no, I mean deacons and deaconesses, okay? I think in the life of our church, that will be easier. The office of deacon is open to men and women. And that's the second thing, the deacon's gender, male or female. Look at verse 11. In the ESV, the translators have translated the Greek, their wives likewise. The Greek directly, literally says, the women also. I would argue this is not the best way to understand the wording of the original Greek. I'm not a Greek expert. John MacArthur is, and he points out a number of linguistic reasons why we must understand this verse as applying to female deacons. And I'm happy to walk through that in another time. For the sake of time, we won't cover it today. But apart from these linguistic reasons that just make it very clear that women deacons are in mind here, there's a major spiritual reason. The deacons have no leadership in the church. Paul's whole point in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in holding the role of elder to men is that women are not to have leadership in the church. But deacons do not have any leadership. They are to serve. In many churches, the deacon board are the ones who are actually in charge, and that's just not the biblical model. Deacons are not to lead. They are to serve. And so there's no spiritual reason why deacons would be men only. Women are... That office is open to women as well. We see an example of this in Romans 16:1. Paul speaks of Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Cenchrea. There were female deacons in that day. There were female deacons in Ephesus, and Paul was calling Timothy to establish more female deacons. God calls women to serve in the church, and he calls men to serve. So please don't hear me say women have no place in the church. They do. They are vital. And one of the ways they can serve is as deacons. Number three, we see the deacon's ability. And the deacon's ability is service. Unlike the elders who have a very specific ability, teaching, service is very general. And I think that's because their job is very general. It's just about whatever needs to be done. In verse 13, he says, those who serve well as deacons, but the word serve is diakonos, from which we get the English word deacon. So basically, Paul is saying, those who deacon well as deacons are those who serve as servers. It's the same word. This is what the role of deacons is. It's service. It's their ability. So someone who is not willing to serve other people, they're not going to be very good deacons. They can't be deacons. In fact, Paul not just says they must have the ability, they must have a godly character, which he summarizes as dignified. Again, we won't go into the specifics, but notice both the men and women are called to be dignified, thus showing that they are male and female deacons. And all these qualifications directly relate to the task of deaconing. which we'll look at in a moment. This leads us finally to the deacon's reputation, which Paul summarizes as tested. Look at verse 10. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Why is this important? Because as we'll see, the task of deacons is very important and covers very specific, sensitive issues. They serve both in very central ways and in very practical ways. So deacons must meet these moral qualifications. They must be tested to demonstrate that they meet these qualifications. Deacons are to be examples of the church of what godly service looks like. That is the role, the office of deacon. But what is the task of deacon? Again, there are three parts. The first is to serve in holding the faith of the church. Verse 9 says, deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Notice deacons are called, they are not called to lead in faith or to teach the faith or decide what the faith of the church should be. They are called to serve by holding to it personally, by encouraging others to hold to it, by loving members whose grip have slipped from it. In Acts chapter 6, where we see the first prototype deacons, they're not called deacons, but their work is called deaconing. One of the things that we see is that the apostles say the men should be of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. This is why deacons cannot be double-tongued or slanderous, because if the elders are over here teaching one thing and the deacons are behind their back teaching something else, that's going to go really bad. I've seen that go bad in churches. Deacons are not called to teach. They are called to hold to the faith and to help the church hold to the faith. Secondly, deacons are called to serve in serving the church, which I know I'm saying the word serve a lot, but the word deacon is also serve. So I'm saying it even more than you think I am. In verse 9, Paul says deacons must serve as deacons, serve as servers, deacon as deacons. The concept of serving is so central to the role of deacons that it's their name. In this passage, in Acts chapter 6, there arose an issue in the church. Some of the Hellenistic believing widows, those who spoke Greek and lived as Greeks, though they were still racially Jewish, they were being neglected in the distribution of food. So they were poor, they had no access to food, and the church had pooled their resources to care for the widows. But those who spoke Greek and lived like Greeks, the Hellenistic widows, were being neglected. And so the apostles, who were functioning as the early church's first elders, made this statement in Acts chapter 6. It is not right that we, the elders, should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, to deacon. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we, the elders, will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The elders' role is to focus on prayer and preaching. They could not stop fulfilling their role to serve tables. Thus, they encouraged the church to select those who would be able to fulfill this practical day-to-day and necessary task. The deacons needed to make sure that the widows were cared for specifically, but more generally that the other practical cares of the church were taken care of. This is why Paul says deacons cannot be addicted to much wine or greedy for dishonest gain. You don't want greedy people in charge of dispensing care for the poor. It's not going to go well. That's what happened with Judas. That's why his purse was always full. This is why the women must be sober-minded and faithful in all things. You can't put someone who's unfaithful in charge of money. So what does this kind of service look like in churches today? In many churches, this will look like deacons caring for the property or doing repairs. It'll look like deacons doing the finances or handling counting and depositing. In some churches, the deacons are the ones who are responsible for a benevolence fund, for caring for the poor, or for caring for missionaries. There's a bunch of different tasks that this may look like. It's very general. But the point is, it is serving. And number three, deacons serve in striving for unity in the church. This part of their task is not as clearly stated as the other two, but I think it is the natural combination of the two. One thing we may miss when we read through the Acts passage is the cultural disunity that was occurring. Listen to verse 1 of Acts chapter 6 again. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, those who were functionally culturally Greek, arose against the Hebrews, those Jews who were culturally Jewish, because the Hellenistic widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. It seems that they were neglected because of their cultural difference. The church was splitting along cultural lines. And so the apostles appointed the deacons to handle this need of supplying for the widows, but I think more generally they were appointed to put down gossip and disunity. This makes sense when we think about what the passage says about deacons. Because the deacons have a stronghold on the faith themselves, they're able to help the church strive for unity in doctrine. Because the deacons are dignified, they are able to live as examples of service and help the church strive for unity in practice. Because deacons are not double-tongued or slanderers, they are able to help the church put off gossip and complaining and help the church strive for unity in peace. And what was the result of the deacons doing their job? Luke tells us in Acts 6, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Because the deacons did their job of holding to the faith, of striving for unity, of caring and serving for the church, because they helped the church heal from their cultural disunity, the church multiplied and grew. God was able to grow the church. He used the church greatly. But I want to be clear, the hope is not that the deacons would strong-arm everyone into believing the exact same thing. They're not like the secret police of the elders who make sure everyone believes the same. Because remember, in our church, we strive for unity, not uniformity. What then should the deacons focus on? Look at verse 16, because Paul says deacons hold to the mystery of the faith. In verse 16, he says the mystery of godliness. I think it's the same thing. And what is it? I think it's just a clear statement of the gospel. Verse 16, Paul says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is a creedal statement of the early church to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. That he was born in the flesh and empowered by the Spirit to do miracles. That he was seen by angels and people around the world. That he was believed on by his followers and taken up into heaven to prepare a place for them. In Paul's mind, the hope for unity in his day is the same hope for unity in our day, that we focus on the gospel. That we have a Savior born in the flesh like us, but without sin. That he fulfilled all righteousness. He was praised by angels and even by demons. That though he died, he was resurrected and ascended into heaven. And that anyone who believes in this gospel can have everlasting life in the glory of their Savior, because he alone was worthy. So friends, the job, the task of the deacon is to, through the gospel, strive for unity, strive to hold the faith, strive for the gospel, to live out in the way we serve one another. How would we apply all this? I've dumped a lot of information on you today, and I know that, but how does this apply? Well, not all of us have been called to be elders. I know that. But we have all been called to put off our selfish attempts at leadership and our rebellion against God. And we have all been called to submit to and support our elders as we focus together on the gospel. And I pray that some of our men here today would begin to aspire to that office, to desire that task, and would move towards being an elder for the sake of God's church. And of course, not all of us have been called to be deacons, but we have all been called to put off our selfish consumer mindset that the church exists to serve me, that I'm going to go to the church and get what I want out of it. That's not what God calls us to. He calls us to be servants of one another and of Christ, specifically by growing in grace together, by focusing on the gospel. So I pray that some men and some women here today who see the need in our church, who see the opportunity to serve the Lord and help build the church, I pray that they would desire that office and task. We're not all called to be elders, we're not all called to be deacons, but praise the Lord, we are all called to respond to the gospel. We can all apply that. So friends, if you're here today and you realize you've been putting your faith in church structures to save you, repent and accept the gospel of the Savior who took on flesh for your behalf. If you've been putting your hope in your own abilities and your character rather than the perfect Christ proclaimed among the nations, repent and accept his sacrifice. If you've been putting your hope in your service and earning your own righteousness, that would get you a spot in heaven, I pray you would repent and believe in the only one who is worthy to be taken up in glory. And I would add one last point of application. We should all strive to be deacon qualified. Even if we are not all deacons, we should live as deacons. We may not all serve as deacons in the church, but we should all be striving for holiness in Christ. And what did he teach holiness looks like in Mark chapter 10? Service, even to the point of death. We should all have a servant's heart and actively be seeking to serve one another. And I'm not just saying this because there's a to-do list of things the church needs done, and I'd love help doing them. I'm saying this, look at verse 13 and we'll close. Paul says, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So friends, do you want assurance of your salvation? Do you want great confidence? Do you long for good standing before God and others? Then serve. Serve like there's no tomorrow. Serve in faith that Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant, rewards those who serve. I pray this church would be full of deacons, both official and unofficial. May we all have great standing and confidence in our faith because of the servant life we live. Church, today we've seen God's plan for the church, the rules he has given us for how it should function. I pray we would be dedicated to following his plan and living out his design. We're going to close our service in prayer. We're going to ask God together to provide what our church needs to be healthy. Servant leader elders who will teach us the truth and leading servant deacons who will demonstrate the truth before us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of your word. We thank you that your word is not, it has not left us confused about what we need. If we want to be a healthy church, as we work to establish this church plant here in Jacksonville for your glory, as we work to be used by you to do that, one of the things we need, God, is we need elders and deacons. But we know the only way we would be worthy of those is through the Spirit bearing fruit in our lives. So we pray, God, raise up godly elders in our church. Raise up godly deacons that our church may be benefited by the leadership and example of these men and women, that we may grow in our faith and our love. But God, foremost, above all things, as much as I would love elders alongside me, as much as I'd love deacons to work with, God, we thank you that even now when we don't have those things, we have the gospel. What is most needed for a healthy church? What is needed for our own salvation? What is needed for our lives? That we have a Christ who saved us through his own works, through his own righteousness, that we don't have to be perfect leaders, that I don't have to be a perfect pastor, that we don't have to be perfect servants because we can look to the one who was, who served even to the point of death. God, we pray, let us humble ourselves and depend on the gospel of Jesus Christ for our salvation. God, we pray, help us to be gospel-centered in our ministry. Help us to pray fervently that you would raise up elders and deacons in this church. God, not for our glory, not for our ease, but for your glory, that you may be proclaimed among the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.